We're in Revelation chapter 15, the shortest of all the chapters in the book of Revelation. Chapter 15 sets the stage for the last set of plagues or judgments where the wrath of God is poured out. So it's an important segue that we take between kind of what's been taking place thus far, which we saw in chapter 14, that there were several angels that were proclaiming things, telling the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, about the coming judgment. And one of the angels, remember, was telling the people of this earth that they should fear God and not to fear man and not to fear the Antichrist, not to worship him, but that God was the one that we needed to be concerned about. The other angel went through the sky proclaiming that Babylon is falling. Babylon is that system of the world. The worldliness that we see around us is the result of what the system of the world operates under. And the world, folks, is different than living in the context of God's will and God's plan. The world does things a certain way, and God does things a certain way, and they do not match up. And so when people try to get them to match up, we call that compromise. And there's no compromising with God. You do it his way. And this is really the outcome, the fallout of man doing things his way and not God's way. And so Babylon is going to fall. The system of the world is going to crumble. And anyone who has their hopes in the world or things of the world, their hopes will crumble with that Babylonian system. Babylon means rebellion. It was the rebelliousness of Israel that was causing them to be taken into captivity, literally, to the city of Babylon. And God had declared and warned them through Isaiah and Jeremiah. The prophets would tell the people of Israel that this judgment's coming, this captivity is going to take place because you're being rebellious in your heart, you're being Babylonian in your heart, so therefore God is going to allow you to be taken to Babylon physically. Now I know many, of course, who have experienced this. Many people will experience a rebellious heart and then find out physically, materially, they experience Babylon in their life. And then they wonder, what happened? Why am I here in this place where things are falling apart? Well, because it starts in the heart. Rebellion does not begin out here outwardly in my actions. It begins in my heart. And so the people of Babylon, so to speak, or the rebellious worldly system that is being discussed here that's going to crumble is the result of going against God. That's what rebellion is. I'm going to do it my way, right? I'm going to be Frank Sinatra, if you would, in my heart, and I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to do things the way I want to do it, and God's not going to tell me any different. Well, that's Babylonian. God decides what we're to do, and being under his headship and rulership, then we would submit to him and let him have his way in our life. But the lack of that, and listen, all of us have a little Babylonian in us, don't we? When God speaks and I don't move, I'm being a Babylonian. I'm being a rebellious child. I'm being stubborn. I'm being stiff-necked, as God would call his people over and over again. So that system's coming down, and then finally the third angel followed, saying that anybody that worships the beast and takes the mark of the beast, they will suffer the wrath of God. Now, this is a heavy moment, if you would. This is a heavy time in the history of man. Jesus describes the Great Tribulation as a time that was like no other and never will be again. The time frame between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus is some of the most horrific seasons of this earth that have ever been experienced. And so we want, obviously, to see people spared that. We don't want people to go through that. So we tell people now, of course, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Don't harden your heart as in the day of provocation. Don't hear the truth and ignore the truth. This is the day. This is the time. So that's what we want for the community we live in and for our neighbors and for our family members and all the rest. We want to see them spared this coming tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. And so John sees this brief vision of Armageddon at the end of chapter 14, which is the last great battle on the earth. And then he goes into chapter 15 and is now shown what we would say begins the end. He's shown the things that are going to culminate into the very last plagues, the very last bowls or vials of God's judgment and his wrath. So up to this point, remember, this second part of the tribulation now beginning, at this point, about half the world's population is dead already. So there's been incredible convulsions that the earth has been experiencing. And those convulsions, or what we would look at and say those are natural disasters, have increased to such a level that not just thousands of people are dying, but billions. Now, we've never seen anything like that on the earth, have we? We've never experienced anything like that. When we see a tragedy take place, you know, on the news, and it's reported that several thousand people die, it's terrible, and it is. But imagine when those numbers are in the multiplied millions of people when these things happen. So that's the natural part of the disastrous season known as the tribulation. But the second half is literally God's wrath being poured out, and that is when it really gets going. And we'll look at those bowls, those last judgments, next week. But I want to talk about this chapter 15 and what John has shown here, because it's important to preview this before we get into the last set of judgments. And he says in verse 1, he says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So these last seven angels appear. And seven, you know, is the number of completion in Scripture. God uses it over and over again to convey the finish or a completed task, if you would. So when we see that God rested on the seventh day, he was done creating what we see is the heavens and earth, right? It began there, but then he uses the number seven over and over and over again to show us that this means a completed kind of task. And it tells us that these last seven plagues, these are it. And in them is filled up or completes the wrath of God upon the earth. So this is the last kind of hurrah, if you would, of the earth. This is the last kind of time of planet Earth as we know it today. Things are going to change so radically from this point on that now we see the seven angels, the completed kind of fulfilled wrath of God going to be coming forth from these angels that are given that task. I'm glad we're going to be in heaven when we hear that, right? That these are now being unleashed, because this is going to be a time like never before on the earth. And then he says in verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. When you see a sea, it represents the nations generally, the sea of nations, or the kind of completed, fulfilled earthly picture. So the sea of glass here is represented as something that people have come out of. And this makes sense because he says, I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire, which means that this sea imagery had fire mixed with it. And the fire was what was taking place when these that we'll see coming from that and standing upon that sea went through. So he says, I saw a sea as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So we see the people of God that have gotten the victory over the beast. Now, how did they get victory? Did they beat him? Did they go to war against him? Nope. We're told in the same book, this book of Revelation, that the overcomers overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony. They didn't overcome by beating, so to speak, the beast. They submitted to God, and many of them, of course, lost their lives. Well, how could that be a victorious thing? How could it be something of victory to lose your life? Well, when you lose your life for the Lord, it is a victory. I mean, you think this through. People get real worked up over this. Well, I don't want to go through anything difficult for God. Well, you know, good luck with that. Because it's difficult to go through things for sure, but we are going to go through difficult things, aren't we? Better to go through them with God than without God. And the world out there is trying to go through this life and the pain of it without the Lord. Man, that is challenging. But the Word of God tells us we will suffer. And the more godly you live, the more you're going to suffer persecution for it. Just the way it is. But when these, right, have victory over the beast, they may have lost their life in the process, but they didn't bow to him. And they didn't take his mark, and they didn't serve his purpose. They served God's purpose. And so for them, even though it may have cost them their life, it was a win. It was victory. And that's the perspective we have to have even in this day, before we even get into the days of tribulation. You and I have to realize that, don't we? That when we go through things, if it's for the Lord, it's a win. Well, it doesn't feel like I'm winning. It feels like I'm getting beaten back. Yeah. The Lord can relate to that. You know, everybody thought it was over when Jesus was crucified. His disciples scattered. They were hiding in upper rooms, afraid. Everybody thought it was done, but he came back, right? And it was a victory, actually. The death that seemed so horrific and tragic, the death was really a victory, wasn't it? And so these are experiencing that, and now we're seeing this in kind of a parenthetical way. In other words, it's kind of showing us at the end of the tribulation that these that had lost their lives during the tribulation are standing upon the sea of glass that's mingled with fire, meaning we have victory over it. We're standing over this. They're not buried in it. There's a difference, isn't there? When you know Christ and you're trusting him for everything, you can stand over the sea that's mingled with fire, trials, fiery trials, as Peter would put it. You can stand on top of them because you're in Christ and everything is put under his feet. Right? This is the way to live. Not just these guys that lost their lives in the tribulation and now stand in victory over that trial because of what Christ did for them in delivering them through it, right? Well, it sounds like they died in it. They did. But when you and I die, it's deliverance, man. Isn't it? In fact, there's going to be no greater freedom that we will experience than being free from these bodies. People say, well, I kind of like this body. I don't like mine. It doesn't work all that well. It's not trustworthy. Right? It's like an old car. It doesn't always start. You know? When you want it to. But the point is that the ultimate freedom for us is just to be free from this and to be with Christ forever, right? I mean, that's what they're experiencing. But folks, you and I can stand on top of these things that come at us when we realize that submitting to God is how this works. don't cave into the problem, just submit to the Lord. Well, what if the problem caves me in? What if it takes me out? Well, then you'll be with Christ. And there'll be victory in that. But here's the key. These that were standing here now and being viewed by John, they're with the Lord, and their victory was had here on earth. Because not bowing to the beast, so to speak, not bowing to the worldliness of this system that's on this planet presently, it is the victory. It's bowing to the Lord that gives us that victory. It's the blood of Christ that gives us that tremendous conquering ability. And we are more than conquerors, Paul says, because of that. Right? More than conquerors. Not almost conquerors, more than conquerors. So I want you to understand this. People say, how am I going to get over this? How am I going to get on top of this? Well, let's ask these guys. Because they're standing on top of the sea. Remember when the disciples were fearing for their lives as they were out in the boat in the Sea of Galilee? Jesus had sent them out there knowing there's going to be a storm. Huh? That's troubling, isn't it? Jesus sent them out on the lake knowing that there's going to be a great storm and the waves were going to... There they are, right? Fearing for their life. And guess what? Guess who comes walking? Listen, walking over all the things they were afraid of. He came walking on the water and the waves. They were afraid of the waves and the wind. Here comes Christ walking on top of those things they're afraid of. Do you know the potency of that truth? That no matter what it is that we fear, go through, that's troubling, that's tragic, that's taking us down, he walks over them. He walked on the waves and then he calmed everything down. And just gets in the boat with them and off they go. Right? It's a great story, but the point is, he wants that for me. Peter, remember, saw him walking on the water and said, Lord, tell me to come out there to you. And I'll walk on water too, remember? And hey, Jesus was all for it, remember? Jesus was all for it. He said, oh yeah, sure, Peter, come on. Come on in, or come on. And Peter started to and took a couple of steps, actually, walking on the water, walking over what he was fearing while his eyes were fixed on Jesus. Amen? But he took his eyes off Jesus just for a moment and sunk into the waves, into that water that he was so afraid of, because his eyes would not remain fixed on Jesus Christ. There's a huge lesson in that, isn't there? But when you want to walk over or get over it, we would say, right? Some people have a hard time getting over it. Have you met people like that? Maybe you're one of them. Some people have a hard time getting over things. Something happens, oh man. And you see, it seems like they're never going to get over that. Sometimes you ask them, are you ever going to get over that? I don't know. Get over it. Trust in Christ and let him take you over it. Like Peter, get on the water and walk with me, right? These are walking or standing on that sea of trial and tribulation because they had that conquering victory in Christ. And here they are, right? Now standing there, complete and whole and having that victory, right? They have not submitted to the mark of the beast. And they have harps to sing with and to accompany their singing. And they sang, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, what is that? What's the song of Moses? Well, it's back in Exodus 15. I'll turn there and read it to you. And you can jot it down if you like or whatever. But in Exodus 15, you remember how this story goes. It's a very, very familiar story. The children of Israel were in Egypt in captivity. Egypt being a picture of the world, the children of Israel being the ones governed by God, and there they are being governed by the world in Egypt, so to speak, even though they're Israel. And God sent a deliverer, Moses, remember, to take them out, to lead them out of that bondage they were in. And so when Moses went to Pharaoh to ask for the people to be released, of course, Pharaoh resisted, and there had to be a number of plagues, which, by the way, we will look at next week that correlate with the plagues of Egypt during the Great Tribulation. The same type of plagues are coming upon the earth for the same reason that they came back in the days of Pharaoh in Egypt, because the people of Israel will be oppressed during the Great Tribulation, and God will deliver them through it. It'll be an interesting study. But here's the point. The singing that takes place by these that are standing on the sea are reminiscent, and they sing the same song that Moses and the children of Israel sang. Now, when Moses was finally able to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, Pharaoh decided that he wasn't going to allow it after all, even though he said they could go. And he sent his army after them. Remember? And the army of Pharaoh pursued the children of Israel, and they were backed up against the Red Sea, the mountains, and then here comes the army of Egypt, right? They're trapped. And remember, they got all worked up, and they murmured, and they complained, and told Moses, look, you brought us out, and now we're going to die, right? And Moses said, behold. And he touched that Dead or Red Sea, and it parted. Remember? And the children of Israel went through on dry ground. And when they were through the other side, then the Lord allowed the waters to cave in on top of the army of the Egyptians. Right? You saw the Ten Commandments, right? Big wall of water. I mean, it's awesome. Right? And it says that in the Bible, that there was a wall. The Lord just made a wall of water and let the people go through, and then he just let the wall cave in on the Egyptians. But the point is that deliverance came miraculously, and as they were through that trial, they stood there at the Red Sea. Red Sea, a sea with fire, just like in the book of Revelation here. A sea of glass mingled with fire. And the Red Sea, picturing that trial by fire that came through a sea. Do you get it? It's important you understand this, because God is rehearsing that again so we can understand. He always does this. He's going to bring Israel through the Great Tribulation. They will get saved at the end of it all. And like these are seen, they're going to stand there at the sea after it's all said and done. Well, in Exodus 15, we see Moses standing there with the children of Israel at the sea that they just went through, the Red Sea, right? Now, it's interesting because it says in verse 27 and verse 14, Moses stretched forth his hand, the sea had returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, caved in the waters, right? But the children of Israel, verse 29, they walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. So thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that what kind of great work the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, verse 15, or verse 1 of chapter 15, then sang Moses of the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Verse 2, and this is what Moses sang, the Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So these are going to sing part of that song at the end of their trial. At the deliverance of themselves, they're going to sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, right? And They're going to also sing part of the song that we find in Deuteronomy that the children of Israel sang. And it's more quoted here, but they sing that song in Exodus 15. And then it says, the song of the Lamb they also sang, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. They begin to sing praises to who God is, right? This is the first part of the song. It's always the appropriate part of the song to sing praises and describe really how great God is in your praise. And then the song continues and they start to ask the question, well, who wouldn't worship God? And if you know who God is and you've experienced God's presence in your life, who wouldn't worship him? Well, that's what they're saying. Verse 4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Who wouldn't worship God? And here's the interesting thing. One day, folks, one day, the nations of the world will come and worship him. During the kingdom age, right? During the kingdom Jesus establishes on this earth, the nations that are on the earth will come and worship him, we're told. Year after year, every nation will make their way to where Jesus is enthroned there in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and they will come and worship him. Now, what a great world that's going to be for 1,000 years at least. It really has not happened. It hasn't happened for a very long time that everybody on earth was worshiping God. I remember one time it did happen back in Genesis chapter 6. After the flood of Noah, you read it, chapter 6, 7, and 8 there, that whole account of the flood. After the floodwaters had receded, every person on earth now, besides Noah and his family, are now dead. There's no more people on the earth. And so Noah and his family get off the ark, and it says that Noah built an altar and made sacrifice to the Lord, and there they worshiped. So what a picture that is, isn't it? That for one short season, everybody on the earth was worshiping God. A little trail of smoke coming off that altar up into the heavens represented every single person alive on earth was worshiping God. That changed quickly, as you know. But during the kingdom, this is what's being described. Eventually, the song is saying, eventually everybody, all the nations of the earth are going to come and worship the Lord. What a great thing. Now, watch this. After that, John says, that I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. Now, what is that? What does that mean? The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Well, the tabernacle was the place where God said he would meet with, you know, Moses and the Aaron, his brother, and the high priest later on would meet with the Lord in the Holy of Holies, which is what this means. The temple of the tabernacle would have been the Holy of Holies. The little teeny room that was set up 15 by 15, really, in the tabernacle that kind of housed the Ark of the Covenant, remember? And that's really that's the place of the testimony, because the law, the Ten Commandments, were inside the Ark of the Covenant, held there. So the temple of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. So that's what's being described here. And John sees now in heaven, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So the Holy of Holies is now opened up in heaven. And of course, that's God's dwelling place. That's his holy place, if you would. And when John sees this, then simultaneously, the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So at the same time he sees the Holy of Holies opened up in heaven, so to speak, out of there come these seven angels. They've obviously been with God, right, in his holy dwelling place. And now they come out, And they have with them the instructions, if you would, for these last seven plagues of wrath that are going to come upon the earth. They came from God directly, and these are dressed appropriately. They've been in his presence, so they are in pure white linen. They are glowing, right? And their breastplates are glowing golden. They've been in the presence of God. So they come out, and here they are, right? They have these seven plagues with them. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. So they have the instructions, but they are to be placed in bowls or vials, each one separated from the others, and to be poured out individually, kind of in connection with one another, but one after the other is the idea. So they have them separated. It's not just poured into one big bowl. There's seven bowls. There's seven vials to be taken individually and poured out one at a time. Now, why is that so important? Well, because God's timing in this is key. What he wants to do with this is obviously important. And so he has them divide up these seven plagues into individual bowls or vials. Now, bowls were used in the temple and in the tabernacle before that for the priests to do service with. There were different basins and different implements in the tabernacle and then in the temple later, weren't there? One of the things that a bowl was used for was the high priest would take a bowl and the sacrificed lamb's blood would be placed in the bowl. And then he would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies, this same picture here, and to the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat sitting on it. And he would go in there once a year with the bowl of blood, of the lamb's blood, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, right? And the picture there was, is that, of course, the Lamb of God will one day, right, shed his blood, and the mercy seat, or the word Paul uses for that in his writings, and John also uses the same term, propitiation, is the mercy seat. So the picture of the whole Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on it and the blood sprinkled on it is Christ. He is the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, his blood shed, and sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God says, this is where I will meet with you. I will meet with you here at the mercy seat. In other words, God says, you can't meet me apart from meeting me at the mercy seat, which is who? Jesus Christ. There's no way to the Father, Jesus said, but by me, he declared. So you can't get to the Father except for through that propitiation or the mercy seat, the blood of Christ being sprinkled on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sin. It's the only way you meet with God, right? Now, that's the picture there. And it's important because the bowl here that's given to each angel, they each have part of this implementation, if you would, of God's instruction. But it's not, and this is important, this is not the time when mercy is going to be poured out. They leave the Holy of Holies. The angels do. They're leaving it. And they're taking bowls, not of the blood of Christ, so to speak. They're taking bowls of wrath from there. Ooh. Now, this is intense. Very different. Because this is a time when it's not going to be merciful in that sense. It's not going to be grace being poured out. Now, you know, we love grace and mercy, don't we? I do. I think it's the greatest thing that God's ever done is to show grace and mercy to me. But there's a point where God will come on the scene, on this earth, without it. It's just the bowls of his wrath. And the world's never experienced that. Do you understand? They've never experienced the full-blown wrath of God being poured out. We're experiencing enormous grace right now. Do you understand that? Not just in our country, The whole world, the whole system, the whole Babylonian, if you would, ideal is being shown enormous grace constantly. The Lord, in my opinion, long ago could have just sent a lightning bolt from heaven, right, and just blew everything up and would have been justified in it. Huh? Now, he did send a flood at one point. That was pretty heavy. Everybody on the earth died except for one person or his family. You know, one man and his family, eight people. Everything else was gone. Now, that's pretty incredible. But this is going to be, but there was mercy involved with that. Noah was protected in his family. And he saved a whole bunch of animals. Right? So he could start over in a sense. But you understand what's being said here is these angels are coming out of the Holy of Holies. The work isn't being done in there on this one. It's being brought out of there and into now a context that I don't fully understand because I've never seen this. I've never experienced the wrath of God and never will. The Apostle Paul says that we are not appointed unto wrath. I'm glad. I don't want to see the wrath of God. I never want to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God. Now, I have been on the receiving end of God's discipline. Right? I've had a spanking or 10 or 100 or whatever. I've had discipline from God, but never his wrath. And it's very different, isn't it? Discipline is because of love. Hebrews chapter 12, God scourges or spanks, if you would, every child of his because he loves them, right? Loving your children means they need to be disciplined. I mean, that's part of the deal. But God loves us so much he'll discipline us. But it's different than wrath. You don't pour your wrath out on children you love. You discipline them, but you don't pour your wrath out. Why is he going to do this? Because those that are going to experience this are not his. And some people really wrestle with this. How can God do this? You're going to see here in a minute. We're going to talk about that in just a second. But keep this in mind. Everybody looks at this and thinks, God, how could he do this? Well, you just keep in mind, man has been on this earth for a long time and has lived exactly the way he's wanted to live, apart from God, not abiding in what the Lord wants for many, many, many years. And God has, through all generations, through different dispensations, through different ways of communications, he has pleaded with mankind to come to him and to turn from that because it will lead to destruction, right? And so there's a point where God finally has to deal with that. Now, he's been long-suffering with this world. He's long-suffering with all of us. But there's a point where God's word has to be fulfilled. If he says this life, this rebellion, this will lead to destruction, and it didn't lead to destruction, then God would not be telling the truth. But he is telling the truth, isn't he? And part of his truth is not being with him, not wanting him, being in rebellion against him leads to destruction. It's true. And this will prove it. It's an interesting thing. But people will wrestle with this, but they won't wrestle with God and turn to him. They'll wrestle with all the things that they think that God's doing wrong and judge him for it, but they won't let him be the judge of their life and turn to him in repentance. And you'll see throughout the rest of this book that many people will continue to curse God as the tribulation gets worse and worse. They'll just continue to blame him and curse him, but not turn to him. Very interesting. What does it take for a person to turn to God? Right? We've talked about this many times. I had my own particular bottom I hit bottom, right? At one point. Now, I know people who hit bottom way higher than I did. I hear people's testimony and say, yeah, boy, I went through this and yeah, that was enough for me. I got born again. I'm like, really? Man, that's blessed there. Because I went way down, right? My bottom was way deeper, so to speak. But we all have one. What does it take? Well, here's the thing. Some never do hit. So they go into the bottomless pit, outer darkness. It's a good thing to hit bottom. You don't want to go to a place where you never hit bottom. It's a dark, endless fall. Now, with that said, God is warning against that, isn't he? And has been forever. And he will continue to do that during the tribulation. He sent the angels to proclaim the everlasting gospel, to tell everybody to fear God. He's going to do that during the tribulation. He's doing it now, but he's going to do it continuously during that time. But it says here, this is the testimony that was opened, and the seven angels are now coming out. Here they are in their pure white linen and their golden breastplates. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Now, one of the living creatures in heaven gives the seven angels these bowls to put their wrath in, put these wrath instructions, if you would, into, right? And the temple at this point, this is kind of an interesting note, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So the temple is filled now with this smoke, and no one can come in. No man can go in there, he says, until all the plagues have been fulfilled, until it's all finished. Well, isn't God in there? Isn't that why the smoke is filling, his power, his glory is in there? That's why the, right? Isaiah 6, right? I was in the temple, right? Isaiah said, and it was filled with the smoke of his glory. Now, it's interesting, that can be a wonderful thing, or it can also mean something else, and we'll see that here in a second, but I want you to note something. No one's going in or out. God is in there by himself until this is fulfilled. There's an interesting verse in Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 44. Jeremiah, who was one of the prophets warning of the great Babylonian, you know, trial that Israel had to go through, that captivity, he wrote the book of Lamentations as a lamenting over Israel's destruction and what they had to go through needlessly because of the rebellion. But he says at one point, and this is kind of pertaining to this particular issue, Jeremiah said this, "Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud," speaking of the Lord, "that our prayers should not pass through." What does this mean? This means there's a point where God goes into that holy habitation of his, fills the place with his power and his presence, the smoke, if you would, being evident there, and then no one comes in until it's all over. Just like Jeremiah says, he's covered himself, and now no man comes in. This is not the time. Listen, this is not the time that God is going to change his mind about this. The prayers aren't going to get through in the sense that they do normally. The time for prayer, remember Isaiah also declared this, but there's a time when prayer isn't going to, the time for prayer is done. When is that? People say, when is the time of prayer? I don't know for everybody. There's a time when you could have prayed, you should have prayed, right? But you didn't pray. It's interesting. Some people come to me and say, well, you know, I really know that this is what I'm supposed to do, and I really think that this is how it's supposed to happen, and I really believe the Lord wants me to quit doing that, or He wants me, and so I'm really going to pray about it. And I tell him, don't. Well, what do you mean don't? I'm supposed to pray about it. Well, not now. You're supposed to do it. Not to coin the phrase, but prayer would be a smokescreen right now. You ever use prayer as a smokescreen? Well, I'll just pray about it. Well, wait a minute. Now, has God spoken to you? Well, I think He did. But I'm just going to pray some more. Well, why would you be praying some more about it? See, prayer can be a putting off of obedience if you're not careful. You can hide behind the smokescreen of your prayers when God has spoken. Here, God has spoken. He has to end this. Do you understand? That great tribulation will end with His wrath being poured out. And the time of prayer is pretty much done. It's over. It's a done deal. This is going to happen. These bowls are being poured out. There's no changing it. God is not going to do anything different than what He's already declared at this point, and that is it. And He says, verse 8, the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. This is key. Does this mean that God is going to tuck Himself away and then just has a heyday destroying mankind with His wrath? No. Look at Ezekiel, or you can write it down, Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel was one of the other prophets that was used after the captivity took place, and then on into the time when Israel was trying to rebuild. But the people were sensing that because they had gone against God, that, you know, they're never going to experience anything else. And for some, that was true for a couple of reasons. But watch this. In verse 10 of chapter 33 of Ezekiel, God speaks to Ezekiel to tell the people, therefore, O son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus He says, you speak, saying, this is what the people were saying, well, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? How are we supposed to make it? If that's the case, if we're in this condition, how do we change this? Or how does this work then? We're done, right? We're finished. Have you ever said that? I'm finished. I'm done. I can't do this, right? It's over. I've gone too far. You know, so many people come to me saying, oh, Pastor Matt, I'd love to come back, but I've gone too far. Well, who told you that? Who told you that you've gone too far? Sounds like the wrong voice that you're listening to. Right? Satan always tells us we've gone too far. Oh, God doesn't want you now. You're totally damaged. You know, you're totally lost. There's no way God wants you now. But here's what He tells Ezekiel to tell them, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God's going to end this thing, but He takes no pleasure in having to pour wrath out on a world that has nothing to do with Him and doesn't want anything to do with Him. And when they complain about it, and they will, and they do, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, God says, turn unto me and live. Repent. What does that mean exactly? It means lose your life. Get rid of yourself. Dump your agenda. And turn to God and let Him save you and live, right? He says, you turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn to me. Why do you insist on dying? Why are you insisting on wrath versus mercy and grace? Why would you insist upon eternal bottomless pit kind of experience when you could have life, joy, and peace? You with me on this? It's key. And God takes no pleasure in having to deal with mankind this way. But he will. He will end it one day. He's going to turn this whole thing around one day. D.L. Moody, one of the great evangelists of the late 1800s, he was known as a man that it was said of him that he reduced the population of hell by over 2 million souls because he preached the gospel and he taught the word of God. And the Lord used him in that way. What an awesome thing. What an awesome thing for him to get to heaven one day and see over 2 million souls in heaven that were a result of his ministry that the Lord had used him in. Whoa! That's awesome, isn't it? I mean, it's great. And that's what the Lord rejoices over. He rejoices over that. That, hey, two million people turned their lives to me because this man was willing to be used. I used him, right? That's what he rejoices over. He does not take any pleasure in having wicked people experience his wrath and eternal loss. Takes no pleasure in it. Why would God go to such lengths to show love, forgiveness? Why would he send his own son who would go through my wrath? The wrath of God, my wrath, was poured out on Jesus for me. He took it for me. The amazing thing about this, listen, this kind of goes to a different level for me, but the amazing thing is that the Bible teaches us that Jesus did that because of the joy set before him. What? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but for the joy set before him, he would endure the cross. Why? Because he takes great pleasure in saving you. It's a joy for him that he would do that, even endure his own wrath upon himself. And for everyone that has to experience eternal separation and damnation, they're insisting on it. Do you understand that? It's not that God doesn't want them. He wants them desperately to turn. Why will you die? He says. Why are you insisting on that eternal condition when you could have that all taken care of? I'll put the wrath on myself for you if you'll turn to me. I'll carry the burden of all your sin for eternity. You'll never experience one bit of condemnation for anything you've done wrong. And there's plenty of things you did. But you don't have to experience any of it. Do you understand this? When God lays this out finally, everyone will look upon what he has done and say, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. You did it right. Everyone that ends up one day in hell insisted on being there. Didn't slip. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't one of those things, I was supposed to be counted with them. No, God knows his own, right? And takes no pleasure in having to deal with those that aren't his. I believe for the scene we have here in heaven, the smoke is filling the sanctuary, the holy place. God is in there by himself. What's he doing in there by himself? I don't know. I have a suspicion that he's doing what Jesus did when he came and overlooked Jerusalem, knowing that they would all reject him and shout, crucify him. He wept. And I believe that the Father, in his holy habitation, fills the place with smoke. Nobody comes in because he's weeping over those that won't come. You with me? These saints that are standing on the sea, he's rejoicing with them. He knows, I can get you through anything. If they kill you, you're coming home with me. I have no fear. I can rejoice with you over that. But it's these out here that are never coming. Do you follow this? It's important. It's important. There's so much at stake, isn't there? Life is not a game. Life is not a little, we just spend some time here and kind of do what we want and then it's over. A lot of people would like to think that. A lot of people would like to think that they can do what they want here and then their existence ends when they die. Not so. Furthest thing from the truth. For both the saved and the unsaved, their eternal existence really only begins at death. On one hand, the saved go to be with God forever in eternal bliss and unspeakable joy and all kinds of wonderful things. I can't even imagine. On the other hand, others begin their journey into an eternal life of nothingness, emptiness, bottomless pit, kind of falling, outer darkness and torment. It's a place where you cannot satisfy anything that you want to. You can't experience the things that you want to, no matter what. It's like having your flesh and never having it be able to be satisfied. It's a tormenting existence forever. And that's why God is saying, why would you insist on that? Well, why doesn't he just take me there to heaven anyway then? Because you don't want to be there. Well, I don't want to go to hell either. Well, then get saved. See, the bottom line here is what we really declare, what we really come to is, can't I keep me, my life, and have the heaven thing too? Mm-mm. Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, Jesus said, then you can have life. You can have life with him. But this life, the old life, the old me, the old nature, whatever you want to call it, the old man, all that, it's done. He's not going to heaven. And I don't want him to go there. Well, what's going to happen to the old man? He's going to die. And for some, man, that's killing them. It's killing me to think that I can't have the me that I want to control things. I want to have things. I want to do it the way I want to do it. What do you mean? I can't have that and go to heaven? Nope. You've got to give your life to the Lord. That's what it means. Oh. Some people are striving, really trying to have it their way and still think that somehow heaven's their home. You've got to give your life to the Lord. It's done. You're finished. Right? Unless a wheat of corn falls to the ground and dies, Jesus said, it produces no fruit. That hard little kernel, right, when it hits the ground and gets wedged in there, a little soil gets around it, and it softens it, and it finally breaks out. Well, that seed, that thing, it's dead. But what comes from it is fruit, is life. That's the idea. The old, done, dead. The new, in Christ, going to heaven, sure. Right? But this is the beauty of it. When you go to heaven, do you think anybody is going to say, man, where's the old man at? Where's that old fleshly guy that was always wanting to sin and do things wrong? Where is he? I miss him. No, we're going to say, oh, wow, what a rush to be rid of him. Everything that pulled me away from God is gone. Every bit of that self-centeredness, gone. Right? Wow, awesome. So, hey, we're gonna have a baptism right out here in the courtyard right after service. So as soon as I pray and dismissed. You come out there. I know at least one brother's going to get baptized. But listen, if you don't know the Lord, what we've been talking about today, this is a reality that you don't want to mess with. You want to get this right. You want to get with the Lord now. Don't wait around. If you don't know the Lord, it's be the day to do it. You know, Jesus said, you know, just come unto me. I'll give you rest for your soul. You know, you stick with yourself, you get a wreck for your soul. So we're going to do that right after. And you come if you want to. We got towels and stuff. You get wet, you go home and change. But if you don't know the Lord, today would be the day to settle that issue. This would be the day. Don't insist. Don't be like those that God is saying, why will you die eternally when you could come to me and live? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true, that there's a way for your wrath to never touch me. And that way is that you will take it for me. And you have. You've placed that wrath upon Jesus, not on me. And I'm so grateful for that. I pray for all of us to be refreshed in this, remembering this, knowing this, that our lives would just be lifted and that we would be really just enlightened today with that truth again. I pray for any today that don't know you. Perhaps this would be a day that they confess that they need you and that they give themselves over to you. I pray that would be so. But it's so simple. Lord, you just said, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means I call on you, Lord, and not calling on my own resources. I'm turning away from all others. I'm forsaking everything else, and I'm trusting you with my soul and my life. I pray that would be the case for any who would need to make that decision today. So we bless you for that. Thank you for your word. Bless this time when we get to baptize and have that just that awesome testimony being shared. Just identifying with you, Lord, that's what baptism is. Just saying, yep, I'm all in for Christ. And so we thank you for that and bless this time in your word in Jesus' name. Amen.